The following message was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lyndale, Texas. For more great teaching or to find information about our church and when we gather, visit our website at fbclyndale.com.
Amen. Take your Bibles, please. Turn to Matthew 25. This is our last Sunday in the parables for the summer. Stand with me in honor and reverence of the Lord Himself, the author of the Word, as we prepare to hear one of the most consequential passages in all of Scripture for the life of a Christian. Matthew 25, verse 1. Jesus said, "Then the kingdom of heaven may be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now five of them were foolish, and five were prudent," or wise. "For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, 'Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the prudent answered, saying, 'No, there will not be enough for us and you too. So go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves.' And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came saying, 'Lord, Lord, open up for us.' But he answered and said, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Therefore, stay alert, for you do not know the day nor the hour.'" Please be seated. Let's pray. And now, Father, help us to be alert to hear your word this morning. And may we be sober-minded in how we hear and diligent to apply it to our lives through the work of the Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. How often do you think about the second coming of Jesus? I think most Christians think more about dying one day and going to heaven, that kind of thing, than they do the reality that Jesus could return at any moment, that they're alive, and that you would stand before him. And if Christians do think about the second coming of Christ, what often consumes their minds is a certain theological view they have regarding that. They're either post-mill or on-mill or pre-mill or what some people call pan-mill, that it'll all pan out in the end. Now, I don't mean to make light of having a particular view on end times. It's an important topic of study, and I have a specific view on end times. I like to call it the correct view. Or maybe you just don't think that the specifics of the second coming of Christ are that important, so you don't think about it much at all. But here's what Matthew Henry says about the second coming of Jesus. Quote, he said, "It's the center of which all the lines of our religion meet, and to which the whole of the divine life hath a constant reference and tendency." So even though most Christians find the second coming of Christ to be intriguing or discuss, and they plant their flag in the on-mill, post-mill, or pre-mill camp, I don't think most Christians consider it to be that important of a doctrine as Matthew Henry did. Yet Jesus' disciples considered it to be. In fact, this parable that we read was told in the context of them having asked Jesus in chapter 24 at the beginning of all this, "Tell us what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age." Now, some might think that because there are so many different opinions about the specific details of the second coming of Christ, that they just don't see the need to concern themselves with thinking about it, and maybe thinking about any of it. They may say that if the smartest minds can't figure it out, why should I worry? But whether we all agree on the mode of Christ's return or not, there are certain truths that every Christian can agree on about the second coming of Christ, because those details are crystal clear in Scripture. The day is coming when Christ will return to this earth, and it will be the end of the age. At that time, Jesus will bring final judgment upon all mankind and usher in His kingdom. And every person in this room will either find themselves eternally in Christ's kingdom or eternally under His judgment. Matthew Henry is right. The reality of the second coming of Christ should have a, quote, constant reference and tendency toward how we live the Christian life. Eschatology, which is the doctrine of end times, is not meant to merely be a study of the details of Christ's return in the future. It's about how the certain future return of Christ is to impact how you live now. And that's the essence of the parable of the 10 virgins. Whether you're all-meal, post-meal, or pre-meal, or whatever, there's no varying position on the point of this critical parable. Now is the time to prepare for Jesus' coming. When He comes, it will be too late to prepare. So we're to live in a state of perpetual preparedness now. So let's look at this parable. And to understand this parable, we need to understand the historical context about Jewish weddings. We have to, or this won't be as well understood by us. The 10 virgins in the story would have been all unmarried girls who were assumed to be chaste. They're essentially what we would call bridesmaids, and these girls were preparing for a wedding. Now, weddings were a big deal in that culture, just like they are ours, but probably even more then, because their weddings often went for 7 days. Think of that, dads, if you've got several girls. So don't complain next time when you got to pay for one day. There were three stages of a Jewish marriage. There was engagement that was basically a contract for marriage arranged by the fathers of the bride and the groom. And then there was the betrothal period. The bride and groom would have a ceremony where they exchanged vows. At that point, they were considered legally married. However, the betrothal could last for months before the couple lived together or physically consummated the marriage. And during that time, the husband would work to prepare a home for his wife and do what was necessary to be in a position to financially provide for her. Then after the betrothal period, the wedding feast would be held and the whole community would be involved to celebrate. Now, it began, this tradition, with the bridegroom coming to the bride's house, his bride's house, with his groomsmen, where the bridesmaids were waiting with her. Now, the girls had no idea the exact time that the bridegroom would arrive. It would literally be at any moment. The bridesmaids would only know when they heard the shout that the bridegroom was coming, and then they would come out to meet him. Then the bride and groom, along with the groomsmen and bridesmaid, would proceed to the home that the groom had prepared for the bride. And this procession would usually take place at night, so the bridesmaids would carry lamps to light the dark streets as they made their way to the wedding feast. Now, to get the picture, these lamps were actually torches. This is the very same word translated torches in John 18:3, when the soldiers came at midnight to the Garden of Gethsemane carrying torches, same word, to arrest Jesus before His crucifixion. These are not, you know, little lamps like you used to see at Cracker Barrel, you know, with oil in it and all that stuff. So torches. So these torches were wrapped rags around a wooden pole that had enough oil to light up, but would go out if oil was not added to keep them lit. Now, with that background, Jesus tells the parable of 10 virgins, 5 who were foolish and 5 who were wise. The foolish bridesmaids brought their torches to the home of the bride, so they had enough to light the torch, but they brought no extra oil with them. They weren't prepared for the procession if and when the bridegroom arrived. The wise took both their torches and their oil. So the girls being wise or foolish was directly tied to their preparedness or lack thereof for the groom's arrival. If you know the groom could come at any moment, you're wise if you're prepared at every moment, and foolish if you're not. Now, they waited for some time because Jesus says the bridegroom delayed. Historians write that one of the playful traditions in that day was for a bridegroom to try to catch the bridal party napping. It was just kind of a playful thing that would often be done. So he would often come in the middle of the night. And sure enough, the bridal party became drowsy and fell asleep in the story. I get it. Maybe you've been excited about your grown child coming to visit for a holiday and you're waiting up for them and their arrival becomes delayed for some reason. And you doze off and suddenly the doorbell rings. You see, dozing off isn't necessarily a sign that you don't care. You just got drowsy and you fell asleep. You're excited. You're wanting your children to come. So understand that the problem isn't that the foolish bridesmaids fell asleep. Notice in the story, all 10 fell asleep. None of them knew when the bridegroom was coming, and the normal routine of life goes on. The issue was that the 5 were prepared and 5 were not. But while they were asleep, suddenly the shout came announcing the bridegroom's on his way. He's arrived, get ready. And all the bridesmaids jumped out of bed, trimmed their torches, and lit them as they prepared to meet the bridegroom on the street. The foolish weren't prepared. One commentator notes, quote, "A well-soaked torch would burn for 15 minutes or so, but those with no oil were no sooner lit than they went out." So they asked the wise girls to share some of their oil. But the wise girls refused, and they told the others to go buy some for themselves because there wouldn't be enough oil for them all if they shared. So the wise girls weren't mean girls who wouldn't share. They had lived in a way that they were prepared to give the bridegroom and his party the honor they deserved. If the wise girls shared, then all the torches would go out and the procession would fail. So the foolish girls rushed off to buy oil. And while they were gone scurrying to make last-second preparations, the bridegroom came. And the bridesmaids who were ready went with him and entered the wedding feast, and the door was shut. But later, the foolish bridesmaids show up to the party, and they knock on the door, and they plead, "Lord, Lord, open up for us. We're here for the celebration. Let us in." But the groom answered them and said, "Truly, I say to you, I don't know you." It was too late. Now, the words "I do not know you" obviously don't mean the bridegroom had no idea who these girls were, that if only he had a peephole, "Oh, it's you." No. I know that dates me, doesn't it? A ring cam, we'll put it that way. Those words were used to distance himself from those girls. He's saying he has no relationship with them. The actions of the foolish bridesmaids proved that they were no real friends of the bridal party. They were no real friends of the bridegroom. So therefore, they were shut out and they could not enter. So what does all this mean to us? Well, remember that parables aren't allegories. We talked about that in week one, or Thomas did when he did the introduction to parables. In other words, we're not to try to make every detail mean something. I've often said that we, in studying parables, don't try to make it walk on all fours. Not every little detail means something. The oil is just oil. The number of bridesmaids likely don't indicate anything in particular. We must not misinterpret this parable by getting bogged down in the details and treating it like an allegory. So, how do we know which details carry significance? Now, this is very important to track here at this point. How do we know which details in the story carry significance? Well, also remember that parables serve to teach a specific point about a problem or a question that's presented to Jesus, or Jesus wants to present it to his listeners. And as I said in the beginning, this whole section in Matthew 24 and 25 stems from the disciples asking Jesus to explain what they should know about his second coming and the end of the age. Now look at verse 13 in Matthew 25. Jesus here tells us the lesson this parable teaches in relation to his second coming. He says, therefore, stay alert. Keep watch. There's translated multiple ways. For you do not know the day nor the hour. In other words, Jesus is teaching that his followers are to always be prepared for his second coming because he could come at any moment. Therefore, let's examine the parable for the spiritual lessons that we can glean in relation directly with Jesus' point, right? So first, Jesus is the bridegroom. So how do you know that detail? Well, that should be obvious because the story is about a sudden and unexpected coming of a bridegroom, which is exactly what Jesus had taught in this section about his second coming. Look at chapter 24 and verse 42. There Jesus relates his second coming with the illustration of a thief that comes unexpected. So there's an unexpected, imminent coming of the Savior, of Jesus. He's already said that. And now we have this unexpected, imminent coming of a bridegroom. And the comparison of Jesus to a bridegroom is consistent elsewhere in Scripture. John the Baptist referred to Jesus as a bridegroom, and Jesus referred to himself with that title. Are you with me? So there's exegetical warrant to do that, to say the bridegroom is Jesus. So Jesus is the bridegroom who will be delayed in his second coming, and his return is always imminent and will come in an unexpected and sudden manner. Second imagery, the bridesmaids relate to those who have a claim of interest in the bridegroom and are waiting for his coming. And it's important to notice what's not different with these 10 girls. They all look the same. They're all just like any bridesmaid party, right? They're all virgins. They all have torches. They all appear to have interest in the bridegroom. They're all supposedly waiting for him. They all want him to come. They all want to be at the wedding feast, right? They all want to be at the wedding feast and claim to be friends of the bridegroom. They all address him with respect and call him Lord, even the five unwise, foolish virgins. So that's easy to correlate with those today who claim to be followers of Christ, the bridegroom. That's true for the vast majority of us in this room. I think if I were to take a poll and ask, and I'm not asking you to respond to this at this point, just internally, how many of you love Jesus, if I were to ask that? How many call Jesus friend? How many sing, "What a friend we have in Jesus"? How many look forward to being in heaven one day with Jesus? And you talk about that maybe. How many look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb when we'll all celebrate the eternal relationship of Christ with his bride, the church? And by the way, that's a third parallel. The feast relates to that. We know that because it correlates perfectly. Because like the parable, a feast is coming for Christ and his bride. I believe the majority of us in this room would answer yes to all those questions I just asked. We profess Christ as Savior. We've been baptized. We'll partake of the Lord's table later in this service. We're members of a local church. We have our torches in our hand. Our baptism certificate. Our membership card. But we're likely mistaken if we think that there aren't also differences in this room that should be seriously considered. Is it not likely that just like in the parable, there are some in here who are wise and some who are foolish? I pray it's not the same ratio of 50-50. But I guarantee you it's not 100-0. In the parable, only five of the girls were taken into the feast and the other five were left outside with no hope of getting in. Would we not be foolish to think that even in this room there aren't possibly some who will one day enter into the feast and others who will be left outside when Christ returns, if it were at this moment? Now, I'm not saying you can lose your salvation. This is important to get. The actions of the girls in the parable prove they were never true friends of the bridegroom. The issue isn't that some of those who profess Christ will end up losing their salvation and others will make it. The issue is some who profess Christ will prove in the end that they were truly saved, and others will prove that they were never truly saved. We all look alike in many ways and profess many of the same things, but at the end of the age, we'll all be exposed for what we really are. In this room, when it comes to professing believers, there are two types of people, the wise and the foolish. I read one time on, every once in a while I go and read comments that people put on our church, our Google report, Yelp, whatever they call it. And I read a while ago that one person said, don't go to that church because that preacher is always telling people that there are real Christians and fake Christians, something like that. Oh, I'm proud of that. I need to hear that to examine my own life. There's only two types of people, wise and foolish, in the church. In this paragraph, in this parable, for those who profess Christ. So what's the difference maker? I'd like to know, wouldn't you? How can you know you truly belong to Christ and will be at the marriage feast when He comes again? The answer is to examine yourself to see if, according to this parable, you're prepared. Are you living in a state of perpetual preparedness? But you ask, how do we prepare? Well, let me start at least with this. The parable is meant to cause you to examine yourself to see whether you're among the wise or the foolish. That's clear because he says, keep watch. You don't know the day or the hour. Are you wise or are you foolish? Remember, Jesus is speaking this to his disciples, professed followers. So many of those who profess to know Christ and to be waiting for his coming kingdom are going to be unprepared and left outside his kingdom when he comes. Self-examination is consistently taught in Scripture. Just one place is 2 Corinthians 13:5 that says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine, he says, yourselves. Or do you not recognize about yourself that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test, he says, unquote. So one way we prepare ourselves for the second coming of Christ is to test ourselves to see if our faith is genuine. That's even implied with the parable itself. The kind of watchfulness that Jesus speaks of requires self-examination. Am I ready? Am I truly in Christ? Do I see evidence Christ is in me? Am I truly trusting Him in a saving way? Am I living in a way that indicates I long for and am preparing for His return? Asking yourself those questions every day is important because the time to prepare is when? Now. There's a time coming when getting ready won't be an option any longer. It will be too late. the second coming of Christ is meant to impact how you live your everyday life now. There are some things that can't be left to the last minute. And you have to be ready yourself. You can't borrow the prepared oil of others. If you aren't what you claim to be, nobody will be able to help you or stand in for you on the last day. Therefore, we must be ready for Christ's return, which could be at any moment. He could return in the next hour. He could return before we finish this service. The foolish ones didn't take the time or trouble to get ready. Am I prepared? Beware. It's possible to have a torch that looks good but has no oil. There's no type of self-deception that we're more prone to be deceived by than self-deception. One writer said Jesus is putting nominal, distracted, unprepared, disinterested Christianity on served notice. That's not the religion of Christ, he said. It's not enough to be a member of this church, he said. It's not enough to just show up on Sundays. We must be actively working to be spiritually prepared. Now, this parable doesn't teach us how to prepare. In the immediate context, because the parable right after this in the immediate context is the parable of the talents. So I think you could say that one way we prepare is to take what God's given to us and invest it for His kingdom. What you do with what God's given you now is part of preparing. But before I give some practical ways to help us be perpetually prepared, let me say a couple things it doesn't mean. I don't want to overstate what's being taught here, and I don't want to overstate it into a legalistic checklist. I don't know if you've noticed, but Jesus is not a checklist preacher. Do these three things, and you're okay. Being prepared is an everyday, every moment thing. It's not a checklist of do these things and you're prepared, just check them off. It's not walk this aisle, pray this prayer, sign this card, join this church, attend church periodically. That said, we need to think through it. Now, understand, it's not perpetual perfection. Hear this. We'd all be in trouble if it's that. It's not perpetual perfection. Jesus is not teaching that if He returns at the moment you're involved in a willful act of sin, that you'll be left outside the door and unable to enter His kingdom. That would contradict so much of Jesus' other teaching. The Bible does not teach a state of perpetual perfection or at all perfection on our part. But I also don't want to understate what's being said. Being perpetually prepared will impact how you live in regard to your sin. What's the pattern or trajectory of your life? Are you tending to the spiritual oil in your life? Are you regularly fighting sin, or have you given yourself over to it? Are you regularly committed to obedience, to doing what God's Word says? Does being prepared to stand before Christ affect how you live? So think about sin. What if when tempted to sin, you asked yourself, what if Christ were to return while I'm doing this or saying that? I was frustrated about something this week. I wasn't frustrated with Thomas, but I was frustrated in the presence of Thomas, not doubting Thomas, but this one. Sometimes he doubts. Yeah. Don't speak out while I'm preaching. And so, I was frustrated. I go back to my office. I'm reading this text. I come back a little bit later, and I said, boy, I'm glad Jesus didn't come back while I was saying that. Perpetual preparedness is also not perpetual piety. In other words, being prepared doesn't mean you're always doing some religious activity. Of course, I would love to be praying to Jesus or reading the Bible at the time He returns, or preaching or witnessing to someone at the moment He returns. But you're not in a better position to enter the kingdom because you were doing a particularly religious activity when Jesus returns. Remember, even the five wise virgins were sleeping when the bridegroom came, right? Life goes on. There's no sin merely in sleeping. You could sin in sleeping. Think of the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. But even as we wait for Jesus to return, life goes on. There's no sin with watching a movie with your family or going on a fun vacation. I can be prepared for Jesus' return preaching a sermon, and I could be prepared for Jesus' return playing a game with my kids. Keep watch doesn't mean it was wrong to sleep. It means we're constantly prepared for His coming even when we're sleeping. We don't close our eyes unless we're what? Prepared. When you lay your head down on the pillow at night, is there anything I've done that I need to confess? Is there anything I've left undone that I could do right now or must do tomorrow? Are you with me? The issue is, while I'm going about even the normal business of life, have I been careful to do the things that make sure that I am always prepared for when He comes? Am I being sure that what I'm doing in everyday life is something that doesn't dishonor the Lord and can be done for the glory of God? Is the trajectory of your life evidence that you're ready to give the bridegroom the honor he deserves when he comes? A lack of preparation shows no real interest in the bridegroom. You can have a superficial interest, but not one that is truly dedicated to the bridegroom. So how do I go about being perpetually prepared? I think it's to constantly check to see evidence that you have oil. That's the rhythm of your life. Well, God has given us at least a couple of means to assist us in the ongoing examination to check your oil. One is our everyday walk with Christ, being in the Word, being in prayer, being in obedience, stopping and meditating and thinking on the Word, and get some silence in your life. We're not comfortable with silence. But we need to be. Turn off the radio. Sometimes you need to turn off Christian radio for a variety of reasons, but at least for to stop the noise. Learn to practice silence and listen to the Word of God in your life. And God has specifically given us a specific day, the Lord's Day, as a means to stop everything in our regular routine of life. And before we begin a new week, every week we gather to participate in the singing of the Word and the praying of the Word and the hearing of the Word and being there in the preaching of the Word. Why do you think God has told us to regularly and consistently gather on the Lord's Day? Well, there are multiple reasons, but Hebrews 10 makes it clear that one reason is to help us in our fight against sin and prepare to stand before God one day. Because immediately after he says, don't neglect the gathering, he says, but if we go on sinning. So there is a direct connection with fighting sin and gathering. Thomas told me this week that the Lord's Day serves to prepare you for the coming day of the Lord. That's a great sentence. It's not just about listening to sermons or praying alone or studying the Bible. You can do all those things without gathering. But we're commanded to gather, and God says it prepares us for eternity, even if we don't always readily see how. So what does your commitment to gathering with the body indicate about your perpetual preparedness? We gather together to spur one another on to love and good deeds, to help one another see that we're walking with Christ. I need you to help me see what I can't see. You need to help me. I need to help you see what you can't see. We need to help one another. Amen? We need the body. Lone Ranger Christians are not a good thing, even if it's part-time Lone Ranger. Are you taking advantage of the Lord's Day as a means to prepare yourself spiritually, as a day of examination? Not an hour or two, but a day of examination is a day to feel the oil in your flask. It's a good day to meditate on God's Word, examine where you are spiritually, seek to grow in your knowledge of and love for Christ. It prepares you to face whatever you have coming at you in your life. Preparing for the Lord's Day. It's in our covenant even. That we prepare for and participate in the Lord's Supper, because that's a means of grace to help prepare us for Christ's return. One aspect of this meal that we celebrate this morning is to examine ourselves and remind us of the gospel's call of ongoing repentance and faith. It begins in when we're baptized, that we say, I've repented, I've trusted in Christ. That's the beginning ordinance that we do once, and then we do this all through our Christian life regularly to remind us of that. It causes us to pause and be certain that we aren't walking in unconfessed sin. We confess our sin and we profess our love for Christ. What does your regular active participation in the Lord's table say about your perpetual preparedness? We ought to mark it on our calendar when we're doing it. And we ought to make sure, I need to be there because I need to be prepared. Not just for here, but for eternity. I think God uses these common means of grace that He's given to the church to give me the oil of perpetual preparedness. But we can't finish without considering what's at stake if we aren't prepared. The quick answer is only everything. Just everything. That's what's at stake. Make no mistake, Jesus pictures that everyone who's unprepared for His second coming will be left outside and will evidence that He does not know them. A lack of preparation is evidence that you don't know the bridegroom and He doesn't know you. If we're not concerned with being prepared for the return of Christ, which we know now is far more than saying we want Him to return, right? Far more than saying we're waiting for Him to return, right? More than saying we want to be at the wedding feast, right? Hello, right? Okay. If we live in a way that lacks active concern with being prepared for His return, we prove we were never a real friend of the bridegroom. We were never really His. It's clear that being prepared is not merely having decided that you would like to be at the wedding feast one day. Being ready is not merely having an interest in some level of respect for the bridegroom. Preparedness is not merely having a torch. They all have the same appearance of being prepared. And here's what is at stake. Jesus will come unexpectedly. And when He comes, He will judge the world. Every person will give an account. Peek down at verses 31 and 32, right after this parable in chapter 25. It says, when He comes in His glory, all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. The wise from the foolish. Therefore, here's what Jesus teaches with this parable. Careful, perpetual preparedness to meet Christ and face final judgment is to impact how you live life every day. Here's how the Apostle Paul put it. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us that, denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope, that's the return of Christ, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how Paul put it. Don't be caught saying, on that day, I'm not prepared. I've wasted my life. God gave me years to prepare, but I was a fool and didn't prepare. Now it's too late. Students, listen. Jesus doesn't say, I'm only going to return when you're 50, when you're 60. He may return when you're 15 or you're 16. Make no mistake that when the door is shut on that day, it's over. Jesus said this in another way earlier when people would come and say, hey, Lord, Lord, look at all the... He's going to say, depart from me, for I what? I never knew you. In college, I wasn't a fan of teachers who gave pop quizzes, just so you know. Teachers, I'm sorry. I preferred knowing when a test is coming so I could prepare when I wanted to, right? That's what I wanted. And if you miss class the day of a pop quiz, some of these, teachers, didn't want to say teachers, I'm kidding, they'd give you a zero for missing that class when they had a pop quiz. So it meant I could never afford to miss a class. I didn't like that either. The teachers who were the best at it, or as I looked at it, the worst at it, they were impossible to figure out a pattern of when they would give a pop quiz. In my freshman year, I tried to guess a teacher's pattern and sometimes found myself guessing wrong, and I went in unprepared or skipped class that day only to pay a price of having a low grade or a zero. How foolish. But one day I wised up and realized, you know what the best strategy is for the unexpected sudden pop quiz? It was being prepared every day, which is why those dear teachers were doing that, so that I would be prepared every day. I found it to be a no-fail solution. If I was always studied up and prepared, I was always ready for the teacher's imminent quiz. If you really believe Jesus could come at any moment, and you really believe what Jesus says about being prepared, you know what the best thing for you to do is, the wise thing to do? Be perpetually prepared. Each and every day, every moment of every day should be under the lordship of Christ. And even now as we gather around the Lord's table, don't waste this biblical opportunity to stop and examine yourself and celebrate your Savior, remembering that as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.